Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 20. We are once again continuing our series studying about the goodness and the grace and the sanctifying wisdom of our God. And we are now in Genesis chapter 20. And look at these two first verses. And here's a little game, right? A Sunday school game, which are always so fun, right? See if these verses sound familiar to you. Ready? Genesis 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Wrong way. It's one of my favorite cartoons. This is the whole reason I entirely set up this slideshow this morning, if you didn't know. Just like to show you this picture. Some of you maybe aren't familiar with The Adventures of Tintin, but it's this comic book written by this guy from Europe. They were translated into English, of course. They made a really good movie out of it, you know, 20 years ago or something like that. There's a lot of interesting characters in these cartoons, but two of my favorites are the Thompson twins, one spelled without a P and one spelled with a P, of course. And in one of the comics called the Land of, what's it called? Black Gold?
Yeah.
I'm the fan. These two inspectors, who are really just idiots, are driving around the desert, some Arabian desert, in this red Jeep. And they are starting to get more and more tired of driving, and they are clearly lost, and they're wondering, man, I don't know if we're ever going to find our way to this city that we're trying to get to, and they're starting to get thirsty and all this kind of things. They start seeing mirages and all these kinds of things. But that's not my favorite part. My favorite part is when, after driving for a while, they finally encounter car tracks. Somebody else is out here, they figure, in the middle of the desert. They're thrilled. This is wonderful, Thompson. Now we'll just follow these tracks until eventually we get to civilization and we'll be saved. Well, they drive. 1 hour passes, and suddenly they realize, look at this. Another car has joined our tracks. This is a public road. They keep driving, another hour passes, and then they like realize, and another car, Thompson, has joined our path that we're on. A couple hours pass, another frame in the comic. Even yet another car is joining our road. We are on a real thoroughfare now, Thompson. Any minute now, we're going to get to that big city. And then the next frame in the comic has them saying, what's that ahead? And then they stop and they pull over. They're like, oh, it's a can of petroleum, which gasoline, in our understanding. They're like, wow, somebody lost a can of petroleum out here in the middle of the desert. They go over there, they pick it up. It's still full, Thompson. I'm glad we still have a full can of petroleum right behind us. Idiots that dropped theirs. This reminds me, though, while I put this back behind the Jeep, I'm going to make sure ours is securely tied down. They go behind their Jeep, only to realize that their can of petroleum is gone. So what do Thompson and Thompson do? They turn their Jeep around to get their can of petroleum. Now, if you didn't get the joke, Thompson and Thompson have been going in circles, slowly, just kind of following their own tracks. They've been here before, several times, maybe even 8 times. They're idiots. And even when they're given facts and proof that they have been going in circles, they assume it's someone else's fault. But, all to say, they've been here before. They're going in circles. Question for you this morning. Do you ever feel like that spiritually, like you are going in circles, like you have been here before? Maybe it's some sin or some failure in your life, some discouragement, and you once again do the same thing that you did, you know, 2 years ago, or even 10 years ago. Suddenly you're like, haven't I grown up yet? Haven't I learned anything about my God yet? How come I am doing this same thing again and again? And maybe you're tempted to think, right? Surely God is tired of me this time. Surely God is upset with me this time. By the way, there was another joke there, obviously. God must be finally at the end of his patience because I keep doing the same thing. Surely he is in heaven saying, why do I have to bother myself with this person again? They keep doing the same dumb things over and over. And maybe even you're tempted to think, I'm sure God's going to respond that way. He's going to be impatient with me. So maybe I shouldn't confess my sins. Maybe I shouldn't repent. I'm sure God will be more upset with me if I come back to him. Maybe I should just leave. Maybe this is a sign. Failure after failure. I have anger problems. I have lust problems. Whatever it is, God must be done with me. Maybe I shouldn't go back, right? Because I've been here, and I keep coming back here again and again and again. This is what we see in the life of Abraham, isn't it? If you have a memory, it was a while ago, but in Genesis 12, essentially, Abram does this very same thing. Now, he was a young believer, surely. He had just been called out of his homeland to follow God. There's this famine in the land, you remember that? And so he and his wife Sarai run to Egypt to escape the famine, and while he's there, he starts noticing that Pharaoh is very interested in his wife, so him and his wife, they have concocted this plan to protect Abraham, basically, saying, hey, you just pretend to be my sister, and everything will be fine, right? And you all know how that went. Pharaoh got mad, kicked him out, right? It didn't go well for Abraham. He was actually faithless in that moment. He was believing that God was limited in his control and his power, right? God is only in control as long as I feel like he's in control, right? But Abraham has come a long way since then, right? We've seen 25 years of him walking with God, experiencing God's faithfulness since Egypt. And what has Abraham learned? He's learned all sorts of things about his God. He's learned that his God makes promises, right? Genesis 15, Genesis 17, God adds to promises. He's seen that his God is an international God, that his God has no borders or boundaries. Remember Genesis 14, when the kings from the north come down and attack Sodom and all the cities of the valley? Abraham, through faith in God, is able to save his nephew, Lot. And then we just saw in Genesis 19 that God is the international judge. He will judge all peoples. He is everyone's God. Abraham has come a long way since Egypt. Abraham should know his God better than this. Abraham should have no fear living anywhere because he knows who his God is. But how does Abraham respond? 25 years after seeing God's faithfulness, 25 years, and now even within a year of God's very promise to him through Sarah, God has just told Abraham that in a year from now, I will give you a son through Sarah. He's been very explicit and clear about his promises, right? God has shown Abraham again and again that he has been faithful, that he is his shield and his protector. That's the very words that Abraham spoke in Genesis 14. Abraham knows all of this, but how does Abraham act when a new circumstance of trouble happens? Just like a baby, right? Just like Abe the babe. And this is kind of the theme of his life, I find. He is constantly just slowly growing in his faith. And then we see this random thing here in Genesis 20 where he seems to learn nothing and completely reverts back to his old ways. As a matter of fact, you notice here, it doesn't really seem like a planned response at all, right? Abraham and Sarah don't have a conversation on the way to Gerar like they did on the way to Egypt. Hey, if he says this, you say this, and this will be my story, so we'll have corroborating testimonies, and then they won't kill me. There's none of that. It seems as though this is just kind of a spontaneous kind of response, right? Hey, this is kind of what we planned to do 25 years ago, and let's just do it because we're afraid, right? Abraham has chosen to respond in fear rather than faith. That's what we see. This is a very discouraging look at Abraham. And through this look at Abraham, I want to ask a question of you that you really care about. Now, once again, this question is not for you today if you don't really care about Jesus. This message is not for those people who are indifferent to Christ. This message is for those people who care and love Jesus a lot and find themselves often discouraged by their own failures. That's who this message is for. But what is the question I want to ask you today? I want to ask you, where is God? Where is God when you are repeating to fail, when you are repeating in your failure? Where is God during those times in your life when you're doing the same things again and you're acting more like an unbeliever than a believer? Where is God? What is his attitude towards you? Let's answer that question by just looking at the life of Abraham here and how he responds. Just notice here, let's just kind of understand what's happening. Why is he doing this? He says, she is my sister. We saw in Genesis 12 that he did this because he understood that Sarah was really, really, really attractive. He was like, as soon as they see you, Sarah, they're just going to kill me because you're so beautiful. Is that the same reason that he's doing it here? I will remind you that Sarah is 90 years old. Maybe. Maybe she was really attractive still. That could be the reason why he's also doing this lie right now, because he feels like Sarah's just too attractive and he's in danger. But it could also be that Abimelech here, king of Gerar, which is probably like a land in the among the Philistines, he's probably a king of the Philistines at this point. Abimelech probably sees Sarah as a lucrative a marriage, right? So, hey, this Sarah's brother is this really wealthy man. If I marry Sarah, I will get rewards and benefits from marrying into this family. That's probably what's happening more than just the fact that Sarah's beautiful. Although, I would still say it could be that Sarah is still very attractive for her age. But why is Abraham doing this practically? Why would he do this, right? I thought he was beyond this. This is the kind of the point of the lesson. Sometimes those people that hold to the promises of God, those people that are redeemed and belong to God, do the same dumb things over and over and over again. Sometimes believers repeat their sin. Sometimes there are habits and practices that you have learned so well that you just slide right back into them. You just easily slide back in. 1 John 1:8 says, if anybody thinks they're without sin, they are a liar and the truth is not in them, right? You will struggle with sin till your dying day. And there are some sins in your life, they're probably different than everybody else's sins, that you will struggle with continually. Yeah, they'll grow less and less, but you'll still find ways to sin in those ways. It's like those trails that you go on. Sorry, Frodo. It's like those trails, you know, you're driving in your car or you're driving in your bike or however you want to visualize this, right? And there are ruts in the road, right? What do those make your tires do? They make your tires easily slide back into those ruts and you easily follow the same path that everybody else has followed. What happens in your life when you accumulate bad habits? Your life has this learned response. This is how I respond to sinful situations, or this is how I respond when I am impatient with somebody. This is how I respond when I'm stressed. This is how I respond when the pressure is high. I always do this, and I've learned to do this, and so it's very easy to go back and do this again. That is what the unbeliever does naturally, easily, and that is also the struggle that the Christian has as well. It is hard to unlearn sinful responses. You might have a sinful response of saying, hey, I believe that God is mighty to save as long as I feel like he's mighty to save. And so when I don't feel like he's mighty to save, that's when I don't live like he's mighty to save. That's when I don't live like he's Lord. When I don't feel like he's Lord, I don't live like he's Lord. That's a very easy learned response to have, and that's something you can carry with you as a believer as well. Or you'd say this, maybe I believe I will respond rightly to a situation when everybody around me deserves me to respond rightly in a circumstance. That's a learned response that you can easily carry with you a long ways, and you can repeat the same old sins again and again and again. But where is God in all of this? Where is God when we continually do the same dumb things over and over again? Is he like a grumpy Santa Claus? Let's see, I got a great visual for you. Is God up in heaven saying, man, I gave you all of this stuff. I gave you all of these gifts. I gave you the gospel of Jesus Christ. I gave you the promise of the Holy Spirit. I gave you the entire Bible, and you're doing this again. Next year, you're getting coal. Is that how God is in heaven when we fail him again and again? Is God like a frustrated and annoyed shepherd? Man, I just pulled you out of this hole, and you jump right back into it again. It's one of my favorite gifts of all time. Is that how God responds? Maybe I'm just going to leave you in your hole for a while to think about what you've done, and maybe then you'll appreciate me more. Is that how God responds? Is God like that friend who just kind of distanced themselves from you for a while? You know what? You know what? Maybe we just need some time and space. You're kind of frustrating me. I'm kind of frustrating you. And it's probably better if we just, you know, separate for a while, right? Is that how God responds when we fail him? Well, what do we see about Abraham here? Let's keep reading verse 3. Then God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now, Abimelech had not come near her. Then he said, "Lord, will you kill a nation, even though righteous? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself also said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Indeed, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And also I," or you could translate it, "and I," or "but I," "even I, held you back from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Notice who God is in this story. How does God respond when his servant fails him again? Notice God responds as every man's judge. You could think about it this way, right? God responds as every man's judge. He comes to Abimelech in a dream, and he says, "You have sinned a great sin." Now, you kind of need to know a little bit of background, just a little bit of background. Actually, in the ancient Near East, it was indeed a very bad sin to steal another man's wife. Matter of fact, you kind of see it referenced there a little bit. Abimelech later on will say, "You know, why did you cause me to do this horrible, egregious sin?" in the original. And then, of course, there is this sense where Abimelech responds in verse 4 here, "This is a terrible sin. You would kill the entire nation over this sin." In the ancient Near East, that was the one thing you didn't do. You didn't take another man's wife. And usually what that would cause is the man to get very angry at you and justly go after you and kill you, right? That's what happened when you stole a wife or you committed adultery. You were killed. And of course, you see kind of the Old Testament kind of reflects this background, but even elevates this kind of in the law of God a little bit. But this is probably what we're seeing here. This is a horrible sin. But notice, Abimelech didn't know he had committed this sin, but God assumes himself to be every man's judge of every man's sin, or woman's, right? But it's interesting here. Do you notice this? God doesn't come to Abimelech in a dream and say, "Why have you done this great sin against your neighbor, or against Abraham, or against Sarah even?" Notice, God not only assumes himself to be every man's judge, he also says, "The crime that every man has committed is ultimately against me." You notice that there? "You have been sinning against me," verse 6. "I also held you back from sinning further against me," right? This is different than what we would expect from the everyday account in the ancient world, right? God didn't say like this, that "you have sinned against me." But God here assumes himself to be every man's judge. He is the ultimate offended party. And notice how serious your sin is against God. Look at Abimelech, by God's own testimony, has done something in ignorance, not realizing what he has done. But yet he is still in trouble. Let that humble you. Let that sober you, right? Just because you didn't know any better does not mean God will not hold you accountable. Abimelech still has to respond correctly or he will die, right? God assumes himself to be every man's judge. And this implies another thing we learn about God too, right? He assumes himself to be the ultimate sovereign and ruler in every man's life too, right? He gets involved in this pagan man's sin, right? He doesn't just hold his people accountable for their sins. He doesn't just hold us accountable to sins as long as we recognize our sins. No, he reveals our sinfulness to us, and he is every man's judge and every man's sovereign. He is the judge of the earth, as it says in Genesis 18, and he will do what is right. That's who your God is in every circumstance. He is every man's judge, and he is every situation's sovereign as well. Abraham is, frankly, very wrong. And his fear in God and his trust in God is very shallow here because he has assumed that he should think about his God the way everybody thinks about their God. Hey, my God is only a local deity. My God doesn't have all power in all situations. My God is only in control as long as I feel like he's in control. No, he is wrong. Abraham is wrong because he has distrusted God instead of trusting in his God that has proven himself to him again and again. He is not acting in faith, but he's acting in fear. And he's acting, believing as though he can enter a place, an area of the world, a physical space where God is not God, right? That is how Abraham's acting, and that is why Abraham is acting this way. My circumstances sure don't seem to suggest God is in control. Therefore, I'll believe God is not in control and try to figure it out on my own. By the way, that seems to be the besetting sin of Abraham, right? This is the sin that keeps repeating itself again and again. Abraham keeps thinking God needs a little bit of help to fulfill his promises, right? I can't totally trust God fully. I need to have a little bit of my own effort involved for me to fully trust God. And God wants to show something important to Abraham, but we'll get to that in a moment. But notice the real situation here, the real situation, the behind-the-scenes situation. Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly afraid. Then Abimelech called to Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." Just reading this book called The Peace Child, and talks about a missionary's efforts in New Guinea back in the 50s. And he tells stories about how these natives of New Guinea have just an upside-down view of right and wrong. They elevate treachery, and they kind of demote honorable friendship, right? It is more glorious. You'll get more of a reputation for being a great traitor than you will being loyal and honoring friendship. Matter of fact, sometimes you intentionally befriend people in order to betray them. You will make all these promises to them so that they'll trust you, and then when they're by your fire, you stab them in the back. And it is particularly glorious if you can look into their eyes while you're killing them, because then you can see them realize that you have turned on them and you have been a traitor. And you know, they have a phrase for this. Because they're cannibals and they later eat the very people that they betray, they call it fattening you with friendship. You are just fattening me up with all of these platitudes of friendship in order to kill me, in order to use me for your own purposes. Hey, is this how Abimelech feels right now? You were pretending to be a friend to me, but now you have put me in great trouble. You have just fattened me with friendship, but really, you have some sort of scheming desire to cause me to fail and to fall. Abimelech is terrified of God, terrified of this sin against God. And Abraham seems to be doing a great error. Let's keep reading. Verse 10, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you seen that you have done this thing? I must have done something horrible to you to treat me this way. And let it be a side lesson to you. Your faith in God, your belief in God, your convictions in God will impact how you treat other people. Or at least how you're perceived to treat other people, right? He has woefully mistreated Abimelech. He has caused him to enter into a great area of sin all by his faithlessness. And far from being a witness of Yahweh's grace and glory, he is a cause of Abimelech's fear. But let's keep reading. Verse 11, and Abraham said to him, because I said, notice Abraham's wonderful, wonderful excuses here, because I said, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father. But not only the daughter of my father, she became my wife. And it happened when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the loving kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say to me, he is my brother. And, well, side thing. Notice whose loving kindness Abraham is trusting in difficult circumstances. He is trusting in the loving kindness of humans. That is his ultimate hope. But let's just gaze here at the wonderful faith of our father Abraham, who is, in our mind, the pinnacle of faith. But here, at the end of his life, look at all of these excuses he is making. Look at how ugly his faith is. What does he say to Abimelech? First off, notice he says, basically, I figured that he wasn't your God, so you wouldn't fear him, right? He said, I figured that God really doesn't have a lot of purchase here, that you guys don't really care about God here. Therefore, I need to kind of fear for myself here because God can't protect me. The only way God protects me is if everybody around me submits to God, right? That's the only place I'm safe in, right? First excuse is you. You, Abimelech, you are just so sinful, so wicked, I feared, right? His other excuse is just ironic. Well, see, technically, she is my sister. I didn't really lie. It's just an excuse. It's an ironic excuse, too. In the law of Moses later on, we'll actually see marrying your sister is a really bad thing. Matter of fact, you can even see like Israelites reading this passage and saying, Abraham married his sister? It's almost like Moses was kind of like waiting to reveal Abraham's sinfulness until right now. I don't think we're told this until now in the Bible. Abraham wasn't like a pinnacle always of Mosaic scruples, right? But it's a pathetic excuse, right? Can you imagine telling your mom this excuse, right? I mean, a different situation, but you know, well, technically I didn't lie because I kind of said the truth under my breath. That's you lied, right? You twisted your situation to favor yourself. But notice his final excuse is perhaps the most pathetic of all of them. He basically blames God. So he blames Abimelech. You're too wicked. I had to act faithlessly because you're too wicked. His second excuse is, well, I kind of fudged the rules a little bit on how I define my terms. Wife, sister, same thing. But the third one is he blames God. Abimelech, you want to know why I sinned against you? It's because God. God caused me to wander. The word wander there is very interesting. It refers to like aimlessly meandering. God has just pushed me around all throughout my life. Matter of fact, if you read it in the original, and maybe this is a little bit too nerdy for you, but it's kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting. Let me explain it really fast. The term for God in the Old Testament, Elohim, is actually plural, which scholars say it's a plural of like intensification, right? And we know it's referring to the true God, and we know when it's referring to the true God, and we know when it's referring to pagan gods. You know how we know this is? It's the verb form. When Elohim is attached to a plural verb, they or them, it's referring to pagan gods, those plural multiple gods. So, right, all of the gods of the people, that would be a plural verb form, right? Maybe this is too much for you, right? When it's talking about the true God, though, the way the author of Scripture always defines his terms and shows that it's the true God is he uses a singular verb, right? It is Elohim, he is doing this. Which verb form do you think Abraham's using right now? Surprise, surprise. He's using a plural verb. He is basically saying, when the gods caused me to wander aimlessly, what are you doing, Abraham? Right? It almost seems as though he's trying to say things maybe in a way that, I don't know, Abimelech will understand or accept, or maybe he is just thinking a lot like his old self before he ever started following God. And in the frustration and difficulty and discouragement of his circumstances, he is talking a lot like pre-Yahweh Abraham. Look, Abraham looks pathetic. His faith looks pathetic. Not only is he doing the same things that he used to do, it's almost worse, isn't it? What sin is worse? The sins in your past before you knew Christ, or the sins that you commit tomorrow? Again, I feel like the ones tomorrow are worse. Even though in a way they're maybe not as intense or evil or egregious, there's something truly horrifying about the sins you commit when you know so much, when you have learned to know the love of God so much. How wicked are my sins the more I know God? And this Abraham here, this display in Abraham we see is just a hopelessly depressing picture. And perhaps as Abraham thinks on his very words as they're coming out of his mouth, he must also say to himself, who am I? Whose God do I belong to? Why am I acting as though I do not know Yahweh, the true God, who has been with me through so much and made so many sweet and wonderful promises to me? Why am I acting this way? Why am I acting as though my God is just like everybody else's God? It is an ugly picture of faith, but how does our God act towards us in our ugliest moments? Who is our God when we are most faithless? Now, once again, I'm talking to believers, but who is our God when we are most faithless? Let's keep reading. Verse 14, Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and returned his wife to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever it is good in your sight. Remember, Pharaoh actually was pretty cruel to Abraham. He kicked him out of Egypt. But Abimelech is giving him any land that he wants, the pick of the place. Verse 16, to Sarah he said, this is a little bit funny to me, behold, I have given your brother, can't you just see the air quotes here, your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all you are clean. Why is he giving Sarah and Abraham so much money? He is trying to impress on everyone that Sarah has not slept with Abimelech. She is a pure, pure woman. She has not been corrupted by Abimelech at all. Matter of fact, some people suggest that he is giving her here such a high price that he's going out of his way to emphasize this, right? This is like 20 times the fee you would pay for a bridal price. He's basically paying for 20 brides here to show her innocence. And his innocence even, and you see he has a little bit of a dig there for Abraham as well. Your brother I gave, your brother, right? Verse 17, and Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants so that they bore children. For Yahweh had utterly shut all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is perhaps why Abimelech was so terrified and troubled by God. Not only was it the Lord's appearing and warning, but also the very fact that God was currently judging their entire nation by closing all the wombs. But why did God do this? So that no one would think that Sarah was at all impregnated by Abimelech and therefore had Isaac, right? God wants to show Abraham that this is going to be your son. It's going to be from your loins, Abraham, and it's going to be from Sarah, your wife, as well. But this brings us to the question, right? Where is our God? How does our God respond, even in our most ugly moments of faith? Notice this. Faithfully, right? Outrageously faithfully. Yahweh keeps every promise to Abraham. Every single one. Why would you do that, God? Do you feel the weight of that? You wonder how Abraham's feeling? God is keeping every single promise that he made to me, even in my worst moment. Right? God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. God is cursing Abimelech until Abimelech blesses Abraham, and then God blesses Abimelech, right? And notice also, God not only said, I'll bless those who bless you, but he also, remember, he promised this as well, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abimelech is blessed by Abraham. It requires Abraham's prayer for Abimelech that turns his situation from a cursed situation to a blessed situation. But God is treating Abraham faithfully. Shocking, isn't it? And I imagine the basic point here is, if this is the faithfulness of God in your weakest moment, how much more should you trust him when you hold fast to him by faith? God is 100% faithful in your worst moments. Therefore, you can have great confidence and joy when you're holding fast to him. This is not an excuse to just sin, sin, sin. This is an excuse to love God and hold fast to him faithfully. If this is my God at my worst moment, how much more should I treasure him when I'm holding fast to him? What a wonderful God. What a God that we do not deserve. So where is God during our most humiliating moments, during our most frustrating scenes? I would suggest to you just a few points. Well, number one, God is still there. And God is still God, right? God is still God on your best day and on your worst day. That's a wonderful thought. God is still God. But also, more than that, God is still to be feared. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter who's surrounding you. It doesn't matter what they're trying to get you to do. God is still the most feared one. By the way, this is a real big blessing for a believer as we remember this, right? Just because the people in your circumstances aren't acting like God is to be feared does not mean they won't ultimately fear God. Eventually, everybody's going to fear God. So you should just start acting like reality right now, right? My God is still the most to be feared in this moment, even though my circumstances and the people in my circumstances aren't acting like that. I don't care. By faith, I will fear the Lord more than anything else. Because my God is still God, and my God is still to be feared. But then notice also, my God has already fully pardoned my sin, right? All of my sin. God is not interacting with me on the basis of my sin. Not, you can't say that about Abraham, right? God is not just ticking off sins in your life saying, well, had you not done that last one, we would have been good. But now that you did 465, you're toast. God interacts to you as though he has already fully atoned for all of your sin. This is what Abraham had by faith, and it was a mystery. He didn't understand how God could interact with him. We understand now how that works because we have the rest of the Bible, right? God was interacting with Abraham not on the basis of his righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness and the basis that his sin had been fully pardoned on Christ and Christ alone. But notice, God is always interacting towards us as though all of our sin have been pardoned, because they have. And notice this results in things we can count on from God. Not only is God still God, not only is God most to be feared, not only is God already fully propitiated, you could say, but therefore God is always going to be faithful. We see that in Abraham, right? God will always be faithful. I know this because he has fully received pardon for all of my sin, and he will be faithful to all of his promises for me. We see this is exactly what this story is about. Even though Abraham sins, God is faithful to his covenant promises with Abraham to keep and protect Abraham from taking glory away from God. And this means to us, right, God will keep us from committing the absolute sin of departing from him. God is ultimately faithful, but not on the basis of our goodness or our righteousness, but because our sins have been fully pardoned. God will be faithful to us. And he is determined to fulfill his covenant, just like he was determined with Abraham. I am going to bring a son through you in your moment of weakness to show you what kind of God you have, and to show you who you are, and to show all of your descendants what kind of faith they should have as well. God is always faithful. And I would add this last part. How is he acting in our worst moments? He is always acting in perfect love, and wisdom towards us. The question, right? Man, surely God's upset with me at this point. That's not reading the Bible. You know, even when God is disciplining you, it is coming from love. Proverbs 3:11 through 12 says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. For whom Yahweh loves, he reproves, even as a father reproves the son in whom he delights." And then Hebrews 12:10 picks up on that theme by saying, why does he do this? So that we may share in his holiness. God, even in his discipline of us, is acting towards us in his love, in his faithful love, in his sovereign love, in his godlike love. It's a wonderful thought. Even just get your mind around this, right? Even in the worst discipline that God could give you, even in the firmest spank he would ever administer to you, it is out of love and unto love, right? Out of love, it's coming from love because he is a father and he shows his love to you through discipline, and it's unto love. What is the unto? It's so that you may share in his holiness, share in loving him better. Even in your worst moments, God is coming after you in his love. There's a quote that I encountered while I was thinking about this message. Well, and it answers this question. This isn't the quote. I'll ask you a question. What is the one thing in your mind that God's love will not protect you from? Think about that. What is the one thing that God and his love will not protect you from? Maybe you have a quick answer in your head, and you probably have a lot of good answers. But what is the one thing that God's love will not protect you from? This is Elizabeth Elliot. She says this: God will never protect you from anything that will make you more like Jesus. God will never protect you from anything that will make you more like Jesus. That means God says, if this discipline will cause you to become more like my son Jesus, I will never protect you from that. If this opportunity, if this situation or this circumstance will help you become more like Jesus, I will never protect you from that. That also implies, though, that God allowed or sent or caused all of the circumstances in Abraham's life to push him here so that Abraham could do what? He could see his sinfulness and repent of it and become more like his God. Because God will never protect us from anything that will cause us to grow. That's God's infinite, omniscient, omnipotent love and wisdom on display in our life. And guess what? It will continue. even tomorrow, and even 10 years from now, and even 25 years from now, when you're still doing the same dumb things that you did when you thought you were an idiot. And that is a wonderful God, a wonderful God that we serve. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this lesson of your love and of your grace. Thank you for providing it to us and blessing us through your word. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.